So over the past few weeks, let's just sort of recap what's been going on in Jude. He writes a letter. He gives us, right, our mission, that we are called by the Spirit to contend for the faith once for all delivered. That's through the scriptures and delivered to the saints. He gave us our motivation that we are beloved by God the Father. Then he gives us our confidence, our assurance that we are kept by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. And then he gives us the tools that we're going to need for this mission, the mercy, peace, and love. Tools that are essential for the task that is at hand, the false teachers that are coming into the church. These ungodly teachings and people are nothing new, Jude sort of reminds us. But he wants us grounded in history. So he gives us three Old Testament examples of corporate sin, and then three Old Testament examples of individual sin that lead to the Lord's rebuke and condemnation. And the sins were centered on unbelief, rejection of authority, rebellion of God's authority, and pursuing an unbridled freedom leading to perversions of power and pleasure. Jude is reminding and warning us not to go down this road because it only leads to judgment and condemnation against a holy God. He's calling us to contend together. And it's easy to see what Jude's writing here is, that he's talking to us as individuals. And that's true, right? We do need to guard this as individuals. But Jude is calling on a church to do so as a united front. It's easy in an individualistic culture to read, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Or, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you." And you think that this task is directed at me individually. But in the original language, that you, it's a plural. So it really should read you all. All of you. We see that in the Old Testament passages, the examples that he gave were impacted those who neglected the truth of the faith. Whole congregations, both earthly and heavenly, as well as entire cities and cultures, even in the individual examples of Cain. Unbelief led to the death of his brother and a nation birthed in unbelief. In Korah's rebellion, it led to the destruction of over 14,000 Israelites. In Balaam's error, we witness Israel be seduced away from God's law and embracing idolatry. We are not believers on an island whose decisions only impact our eternal destination. Think back to that illustration of whitewater rafting. We're in the boat together. Some of us in the front, some of us in the back, some of us on the left, some of us on the right. All of us working together to contend for the faith. We are a church, the body of Christ, contending together for the mutual benefit of one another through the power of the Spirit. Beloved in God the Father. Let's read again verses 17 through 19. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.'" One commentator noted that the word beloved was a word that was associated with someone that was facing suffering and death. A term to remind the person or the people that they were not alone in their suffering or what was about to come. It was Isaac who was called the beloved of Abraham before God told him to sacrifice his son, which was the foreshadowing of Jesus, who was called beloved by his Father both at his baptism and at his transfiguration. The one who was sent into the world to suffer and die for our sins. It is a term used for the followers of Christ as well, who are united in Christ through faith, that are called to take up our crosses, follow him into suffering, even into death for the faith. Jude uses this term four times in this short letter to a people that were facing real, real persecution. Not just the turning off of power if we decide to gather in a building to worship against the executive order of a governor. I think we can have a real persecution complex in the church, right? We know it's coming. The Lord promises that persecution is coming. And yes, we need to be aware of them. But every slight, we sort of say, oh, we're getting persecuted. And we want to make sure that those small slights don't grow into something more, full-blown persecution. But I think what we really are getting worked up about is our First Amendment rights. My right to worship, my right to believe. Rather than the biblical understanding of 1 Peter, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. What Jude's readers were suffering were more like what's happening in Nigeria, where over 7,000 Christians have been killed for their faith in the last 5 years, and the women and children have been enslaved by Boko Haram. Or it's like what's happening in China, which is a communist regime where the state is to be worshipped as they provide for the needs of the people. The state is demanding that Christians renounce Jesus, take down any Christian symbols, and replace them with the pictures of the president and the chairman in order to receive their welfare checks. And this is greatest, the greatest impact of that is the poor of the beloved. And that breaks our heart. Yet Jude's concern is not that this persecution is the greatest danger to the church, but it is the false teachings. That is the greatest threat to the body of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. Yet false teachings lead us away from the truth and into condemnation, like Jude has shown us from the past. And here now in verses 17 through 19, Jude moves from the past into the present and points us to the teachings of the apostles that this was going to happen. This was going to come. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And the apostle Paul followed his lead. Paul was constantly warning of false teachers in 1 Corinthians 11. "And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Yet Jude is most likely referring to Peter's warning in 2 Peter 2, which Jude really seems to draw much of his reasoning from and his examples from, when Peter says that false prophets also arose among the people, will also arise among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Peter says that there will be these false teachers. Jude says they are present now. They were present then, and they are present now. Jude goes on by quoting Peter, writing that there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. Peter, when speaking of them, was referring to those who would mock the second coming of Christ. Yet Jude doesn't make that distinction. Here they are scoffers of the faith in general. We may think of the belligerent atheist who mocks faith, but remember who they are. They are among us. They look like us. They act like us. If Satan appeared as an angel of light, these people that come in are very persuasive. They will draw you in. They're servants, pretend to be servants of righteousness. They're going to season truth with error. And this can look like somebody who knows their theology backwards and forward, yet mocks the works of love done to our neighbors as a mere social gospel. This could be those standing for the weak amongst us, denying the truth of doctrine as leading to dry and divisive religion. We're always wanting one or the other. False teaching is missing the wholeness of the gospel. We far too often see many people scoff at the aspects of the faith once delivered. This is why we as a community, as the church, have to contend together as the full body of Christ. Together we have to strive for holiness, becoming more Christ-like, seeking that our passions, whatever they may be, are rooted in the truth and commands of Christ, because these subtle sins can sneak in and they can devastate a church. The devastation is not persecution, but division. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And this is the heart of Jude's concern in verse 19. And looking at the current state of the church in America, it brings me to my knees and crying out to the Lord. We're in a mess. We're in a pandemic where we've been asked or ordered not to meet. We have lost connection with one another. All the while we sit in solitude, taking in the stories and opinions of others. And usually we're doing it by ourselves. We're not doing it in any sort of community. We're just taking it in. And we don't realize how much that is shaping us. I have come to appreciate the gathering so much more during this time, not just because I miss people, but because of the division that I see happening around us. I mean, I can go on social media and there are people here in this church where I just go, where did you get that from? I just strongly disagree with that from both sides. And yet when I come into the church and we're singing songs, you're singing to the same Savior that I am. You're hearing the same message preached. You're receiving the same word. It's breaking down those dividing walls. We're coming together. Face-to-face connection. But what my real fear is this. During this time of separation, we're going to go into our tribes. And you're going to watch people leave churches. And not go to other like churches, but they're going to go to churches that make them feel comfortable, that don't challenge them, where there's the sense of groupthink, where I want an easy, easy believism, an easy church experience. Because right now, everyone has their opinions on every subject, and we're demanding others adopt our positions. We used to discuss. We used to engage one another, but now it's just we disagree. We think that virtual gatherings or social media is a sufficient replacement for face-to-face connections. But social media is really just connection without relationship. And we're seeing this play out on all levels. We're seeing it play out in the world. That's not surprising. We're seeing it play out between churches. We're seeing it play out in our church. Just for example, take the ethnic tensions unfolding during an election year. We have a group, and what do? We call somebody, you're a Marxist. No, you support white nationalism, white supremacy. And we start to just label these people. And then what are the responses? I'm not a Marxist. That oppresses me that you're saying that. I'm not a white nationalist or white supremacist. I just love America. And if you don't like it, why don't you go back where you came from, where your ancestors came from? You can see in the responses there's reasoning for calling these people these things or labeling them, but it does no good. Labeling people does no good. You're not changing anybody by labeling them. And can I just be honest with you? As we polarize and we separate, people who voted for Trump and have a problem with Black Lives Matter organization aren't all of them supporting white nationalism, white supremacy, or racist. And those who are supporting the Black Lives Matter organization or systematic reforms are not all looking to turn America into the Soviet Union or China or Cuba. But yet we're still comfortable not coming together discussing these things. We're fine creating a cold war in the church and saying there is a dividing line and we're not going to cross it. That can't be. That can't be. We got to stop putting people in boxes and putting them off to the side. I'm in the middle, we're in the middle of a renovation because of the slab leak that we had. And our house is in chaos. We're taking things and putting them in boxes here, putting them in piles over here. There's disarray within the home. Putting things in boxes are not where they are meant to be. Particularly in the church. We're to be put in our places so that it can be a home. This doesn't mean that we don't come and challenge each other. But we have to stop putting each other in boxes. These people are worldly people. They're willing to gain the whole world. That's what they're after. They're after the same things that the world is after. They're after power. They're after their own passions, their own pleasures. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world to lose his soul?" I would say, what does it profit a people to gain the world but lose the church? They are devoid of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We don't see these in our discussions very often. Just take peace, for example, right? We're to be a people of peace. What does that mean? What does peace mean? I've seen during the protests and other people wearing shirts saying, "No justice, no peace." And that throws everybody off. Oh my gosh. They must be for rioting. They must be for total upheaval. I don't know. Maybe. Is there biblical truth behind that? Why are you, what peace are they threatening that you are so upset by? Is it the comforts of your home, your neighborhood, your city, living your life, however it is, whatever makes you happy? Is that the peace that we're fighting for? Or is it a biblical peace? Is this actually true in every biblical sense? It's at the cross, right? There is no peace between us and God unless justice is enacted at the cross. There is that this idea of peace, this shalom, is to bring us back to the garden, to bring us back to this idea of how we were created. And if injustice is happening anywhere, peace is not happening. No justice, no peace is a biblical statement. Yet, we like to fight about it. We're devoid sometimes of the Spirit of unity. Maintaining, remember Ephesians 4, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Are we striving to maintain unity, or are we content in our divisions to go our separate ways? Help us, Lord. All right, let's move on to verse 20 through 21. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Jude now gives us instructions on what it means to contend for the faith. How are we to persevere in the midst of trial? See, again, he calls them beloved and in false amongst false teachers. Now, it may look like there's four things that we're to do here that are listed, and there are four things that are listed, but our translation can lead us to miss the central tenet. And we can add one word that will help us see it. "But you, beloved, by building yourselves up and praying. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting. The main point is keep yourselves in the love as you are kept in Christ. It's in contrast to the angels who did not keep their position of authority and are now kept in chains. We are kept in Christ, verse 1, and God keeps us from falling through Christ in verse 24. Once again, we're going to find ourselves on that river, on the raft. The destination is determined, but we still have to navigate the rocky waters of false teachers and false teachings, working together to stay in the raft. Well, how do we do that? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? And Jesus tells us in John 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That home, that's the picture of love, being kept in love. That home where we're not boxed up, but put in our proper places, unpacked. And we stay in the love by keeping the words of Jesus. We hold fast to his words and instructions in the dangerous currents of life. And this isn't legalism. We're not trying to make ourselves loved because we're already loved, but this is the evidence that we are loved. And this happens in three ways. First, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Not just individually, but in the same way Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are being built up together. Temple imagery here. And we build ourselves on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, the Bible, the Word of God. That is our foundation. It's there that we will find the Word of life, the commandments of Christ. And we have to join together and build each other up with the Word of God instead of boxing one another up and bringing division. You know, who is so good at this is Pastor Oaks. Any conversation that I have with him is just peppered with the Word of God. No matter what it is, it's just the Word of God just coming at you. And it challenges me. It's not his authority. He's bringing the Word of God into play, and it just builds you up. It is so good when we build each other up with the Word of God. The second fundamental truth is that we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. And this is not some special gift of tongues, because Paul calls us to pray in the Spirit at all times. No, this is something that we must contend for. Contend for, because if you know what I mean, our prayer life can be so scattered, it can be so self-centered, and if you're like me, you can be so easily distracted by the thoughts that come in while you're praying. But praying in the Spirit is aligning ourselves with the Word of God and his will. After Jesus said that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments, and that he would come and make his home with us, he said this: but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Praying in the Spirit is essential to keeping ourselves in the love of God. It is he who will lead us to pray God's will by drawing us into the Word of God. And this is, I've always loved this illustration. You want to know how to pray in the Spirit? You really want to know? Open your Bibles and pray. It becomes much more of a conversation. You're hearing from God's word. He's speaking to you. He's putting things in your mind. The Spirit's drawing you into him, and then you're praying it back to him. It's a conversation that you're having in the word through the Spirit to God the Father. It's a beautiful thing. And even still, even if there's things that we don't even know how to pray, praying in the Spirit, the confidence of the Spirit is that if we don't know what to pray, sometimes those are happening. We don't even know how to pray about this, Lord. The Spirit groans on our behalf. He groans for us. He intercedes for us. We think that we have to be eloquent in our prayers, and I think this is why people don't pray, especially in groups. We have to have these big flowing theological terms in our prayers, as though it's a reflection of our spiritual maturity. But we have to come together and pray in the Spirit, not because we're trying to impress anyone around us, but we're praying to the audience of one. Let us be led by the Spirit, by his word, to just cry out to the Lord. And I think as we do this, as we come together praying in the Spirit, the Lord will break down those walls of hostility. Let's follow Jesus in praying for unity, praying for those that we disagree with, right? That is some of the best ways to be unified. When I disagree with somebody, I begin to pray for them. Not that they would be conformed to what I'm thinking, but just praying for their good, for their growth. And as I'm praying, walls are broken down. I'm loving them by praying for them. It's in that we'd be seeking mercy and peace and love towards one another. In the Spirit's going to stir within us, and as we pray, right desires and affections for God and for one another. And as we pray, let's hold fast to Jude's third principle, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. As the waters of the river become turbulent, we can easily lose hope. But we are to keep our eyes on the destination, knowing that he has promised to bring us home, or rather, he will make his home permanently among us, setting everything right. Not only the mercy, not only will our sins be forgiven, but we will no longer be plagued by the temptation of sin. True justice will reign. Perfect peace will happen as we live in the presence of perfection. Keep our eyes on that hope. That hope doesn't keep us from killing sin and standing against injustice in the many thousands of ways it is unleashed on the world, or from striving for kingdom peace. Rather, it should empower us to contend all the more, knowing that ultimate victory is ours. It's going to happen. We don't have to be let down when our efforts don't seem to be coming to fruition. But let's stick our oars in the water, listen to the calls from our King, praying in the Spirit, knowing that he will bring us to our final destination as we keep our eyes on the hope that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Verses 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We now move in, Jude moves into how now are we going to apply this contending for the faith? How are we going to apply this in the church and in the world, this right practice? And Jude takes a gospel turn here. We could easily go down the road of being invested in ourselves, being invested in the church and become closed, and this is all that we care about. But Jude returns to the mission. Despite the dangers of false teachings, and those dangers are real and they are terrifying, our job is not to condemn or even remove ourselves from engaging the world, but we are to go out into it. Knowing this, that we are loved and that we are kept, go out in mercy, peace, and love. He tells us to have mercy on those who doubt. And the word doubt is the same word as disputing up in verse 9. And that word can have a range of meanings. but we may face those who are struggling with doubts in the church or whoever we encounter with. We may encounter those who want to argue about every detail of the faith. Our response is not offense. It's not anger. We like to do that. We like to get offended. We like to get angry. We like to get riled up. Our response is mercy. Remember the mercy that Christ gave us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. If we are a people praying in the Spirit, showing the fruits of the Spirit, we can't put doubters in the box of hopeless sinners, but we have to be gentle, not looking to be quarrelsome. Rather, let us have reasonable answers for our faith, rooted in our love for Christ with gentleness and respect, as Peter puts it. And in doing so, we may be used to snatch them out of the fire. Jude's using imagery from Zechariah 3, of Jerusalem being snatched out of the fire. We might be able to be used to keep others from the flames of punishment, from the judgment of hell, because we have been given a privilege. We have been given a mighty privilege as the people of God, not to lord it over others, but to snatch them from drowning in despair, drawing them into the peace of the faith. When I told you guys last week about my river rafting experience, and when I fell out and I felt like I was drowning, and that face that I saw when I finally popped up by the boat was my brother. Terrified look on his face. Terrified, grabbing me, trying to pull me in, but it was such a peaceful look. Even the terror in his face, because I knew that terror was rooted in his love that he had for me. That he was looking to get me into the boat, into that peaceful place. That's how we are to be, that loving aspect of just wanting to grab people from where they are and bring them into the faith. That's why it's not our job to condemn people. It's the Lord's job. Many of you might have seen what happened last week by a guy named Todd White, who is known as a faith healer. And many would have put him in the false teacher category and written him off. Yet there have been brothers that have been pouring into his life over the last few months, drawing him in, showing him the errors of his ways, and he delivered one of the most emotionally powerful biblical sermons I have heard last Sunday. And the man was just overcome in tears, repenting of not preaching the full gospel. I would recommend you guys go in and watch it. But this is why we never condemn people. Our job is to go and snatch them out of the fire, not put them in boxes. But as confident as we are in doing so, as confident as we are in being kept for Christ, that confidence can never become confidence in ourselves and in our own abilities, because dangers still lurk. Everything may look good on the outside, but the undergarments are stained by the flesh. When I was graduated college, I went and got my license to become a long-term care facility administrator. And in that time, learning how to do that, I knew the biggest problem of running a long-term care facility was maintaining the CNAs. The CNAs are the certified nursing assistants. They're the ones who are doing the grunt work. And I said, all right, I need to go become a CNA so I can know what they're experiencing. So I go and get my license. And part of the training, the clinicals, is being in a nursing home and being in a hospital. You can see people walking around and they look good. But then you realize there's something wrong. You start to notice a smell. There's a smell. And most of us would turn away from that smell and go, I don't want to be a part of it. But the CNA is the one, the nurses are the one who show mercy by going in and saying, I have to clean that up. I have to make that person not be stained by that sin. And ultimately, you know, that's Christ, but we're showing them that mercy. And yet, in nursing, we all are familiar with this. You have to wear masks. You have to wear gloves. Because when you're starting to deal with bodily fluids, you can easily become infected. But that doesn't stop our mercy. But we have to be protecting ourselves. We have to take every precaution not to come down with the virus. So too, we must guard against the infectious teachings of the world creeping into the church. And they are creeping in, and they look enticing, and they're subtle. Still, in love, willing to risk suffering, even death, we show mercy grounded in the fear of the Lord, always on guard to contend for the faith once delivered, hoping that we may be used to reach even the most lost. This is contending for the faith in uncertain waters. But now Jude returns to give us the beautiful assurance, his doxology, his benediction. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We're not going to spend much time here, and because we went through this a few weeks back, and I would encourage you, you want to dive into this a little bit more of what Jude's really saying here. But here's what I want you to know. As we contend in a dangerous world with fear and mercy, striving to keep ourselves in the love of God, know that it is the Lord who keeps us from falling. Trust that. He doesn't just keep us, but he wipes away every sin and presents us blameless, without spot or blemish. And he does all of this rejoicing that from before the foundation of the world, he chose us, and his plan of redemption is coming to completion. He rejoices at keeping us. And he did this through the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not through our efforts, but for his own pleasures. But what it took was all of him. To keep you and to present you blameless took glory. Only the greatest of beings could accomplish this. Only the greatest of kings who had dominion and power could accomplish this. Only the greatest king who had all majesty could accomplish this. Only an all-powerful king of kings that has authority over all could accomplish this. And that's exactly what he did. All he is used to accomplish our preservation. If the Lord gave all to preserve us, should we not give all to persevere in the faith? Rejecting unbelief, rebellion, and pursuing our passions? Should we not be contending with everything we have to maintain the unity of the faith, rejecting division? Let us contend with suffering mercy, seeking a divine peace, motivated by a love that may cost us our lives, praying in the Spirit that we may be used to save others, all the while with our eyes firmly fixed on the hope of Jesus Christ, that we will all eventually be made right. Lord, help us. Lord, keep us.